All right, there we go.
Wednesday morning Bible study. Welcome, everyone. Continuing our study in Romans. We're going to start chapter 11 today. Last week we did all of chapter 10. This was a little bit shorter of a chapter. And if you remember, I pulled up chapter 10 at first just to kind of zip through it and remind you a little bit. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are all about Paul talking about predestination. He doesn't use that word, but he uses the word election, and he uses the word foreknowledge, which are different. I've already mentioned that, and we'll be mentioning that again today. And so, in chapter 10, he's talking about the Jews, still. Why are they not saved? They were the chosen people of God. And he says at the beginning of chapter 10, we talked about it last week, they have a zeal for God, but not knowledge. Remember that? They're ignorant. Now, ignorant in the modern usage is a negative term, but ignorant really just means you don't know. So it's not really, technically, a bad term. It just means somebody needs to teach you. And so then later on, he talks about, down here a little bit, that very well-known passage. Where is it? There it is, verse 14. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? You can't call on God, can't call on Jesus unless you believe in him. And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? So you have to hear about God. You have to hear about Jesus. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Someone needs to preach. But how can someone preach unless they are sent? And then he quotes Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So yes, on the surface, this is talking about the public office of preaching, the pastors. Preach publicly. But I would say it also applies to all of you. In a private sense, in your families, among your relatives, among your neighbors or friends, somebody asks you about God or asks you about Jesus, yeah, talk to them. And that's in a private way or with a small p, not a capital P, preaching. Okay? So, absolutely, we need to do that. Did the Jews hear about Jesus at the time right after Christ? Yeah, most of them knew of Jesus. I mean, it was a huge splash in the news. It was on the front page of the newspaper. They heard about Jesus. So what happened? And right here in verse 6, he said, at verse 16, he says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Remember last week I talked about that word. That's confusing. Because it makes you think you have to do something to be saved. But what does that word obeyed, does anybody have in their notes to remember what I said?
Listen.
Listen, yes. Listen or receive. The word can be translated as obeyed, but I think it would be better translated, which is also a good translation, as listen or receive. So the Jews heard about Jesus, but they didn't listen. They didn't receive it. They didn't accept it. They kind of rejected it, closed their ears, closed their minds. And that's why some of them are not saved. And then I want to get down here to this last verse of chapter 10:21, because it directly flows into the next chapter. But of Israel, he says, this is Paul quoting Isaiah, and Isaiah is quoting God. Okay, so there's multiple quotes here. God says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. He holds out his hands. What does that mean? He wants them back. So see, this directly refutes the idea of double predestination, with some churches, Calvinist-based churches, get into that wrongful thinking. God doesn't predestine some people, or elect, or determine some people are going to be condemned. He wants them back. So even the Jews who have closed their minds and closed their ears to the gospel message, have not listened to it, God holds his hands out. He wants them back. He wants all of them back. Now that's good news for all of us who have family members or relatives or neighbors who maybe grew up in the church and have drifted away. I know we all have some. I have some. And I want them back. And I know God wants them back. So I pray that God would put some circumstances in their life to draw them back to church. And that happens. All right, so continuing on with that thought, God says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Now let's get into chapter 11. We'll go about halfway through it. Any questions so far while I get it up on the screen? Okay. Chapter 11. at the beginning. I ask then, has God rejected his people? See, this is related to that previous verse, the end of chapter 10. Has God rejected his people? By no means. He holds out his hands. He wants them back. And then he says, Paul says, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. He doesn't mention here, but elsewhere he says, a Pharisee in good standing. Was Paul a Jew, a good Jew, that rejected the gospel message about Jesus? Yes. And what happened? He came to faith. Paul uses himself as an example. So, God wants them back. That is God's will. His will is not to condemn certain people, to predestine them to condemnation or judgment. All right, so verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. There's that word foreknew again. Now you have to remember, this is where some church bodies get all mixed up, because they equate foreknowledge to God's will or desire. I've said this previously, I'll probably say it again next week, because this is key to understanding predestination. Some people would say, some Bible scholars of the Calvinist church bodies, that if God knows who's going to be condemned ultimately on Judgment Day, does God know the future?
Yes. Yeah.
So does he know all the way to the end of time on Judgment Day, those who will have faith in Jesus and those who will not? Yes, he knows. So, those church bodies say, since God knows, he must have willed it or desired it that those people who reject Jesus on Judgment Day will be condemned. That's God's desire. And that's wrong. Foreknowledge is a totally different concept from election or predestination. Yes, God knows who ultimately will reject him, but that doesn't mean that's God's desire or that's God's will, that that's how he has made things happen. Okay, that is where some theological scholars get off the track and start to think wrongly about predestination. I was reminded of that again because I didn't bring the commentary with me. Dr. Middendorf mentions that again in the commentary here. Foreknowledge is different than election. Okay? All right. I want to pause right here and have a field trip. You guys ready for a field trip?
Sure.
Did you bring your permission slips?
Yes.
Yes. Good. How does all of this, this is a little bit off topic, but it is related. How does all of this relate to free will? Do we have free will or not?
Yes.
Because God wants us to be saved. Mm-hmm. So why are some people not saved?
Right.
Because they turn away. They reject God. However, we also know that before you're a child of God to be converted, do you have to seek after God and find him?
No.
Do you have to make a decision to believe in God?
No.
No, God finds us.
Yeah, so that would say that you don't have free will. Because God first has to come to you.
Mm-hmm.
So do you have free will or do you not?
Yes.
The answer is yes. Right. Here's, I'm going to give you a little bit of, this is a seminary level lecture. So I'm going to try and simplify it as much as I can. So bear with me. If you want to zone out and play a solitaire on your phone for the next 5 minutes, I'm not offended. Okay? I'm going to make you think. If you want to pay attention, I'm going to make you think. There are four states in human existence that have different levels of free will. This is what we teach in our church. Other church bodies teach this as well. It's right from Pieper's Dogmatics, which we have to read at the seminary. The first state is at creation. When God created Adam and Eve, did they have perfect free will?
Yes.
Yes. Could they choose to do good? Could they choose to do evil? Yes, they could. So, God gave them one commandment. He said, I want you to use the free will that I've given you to show me you love me by not doing this one commandment. Don't eat of that tree. Use your free will to do that, and I'll know you love me. That lasted for some period of time. We don't know, weeks or months. How long was that time period between creation and the fall of man? Like I said, weeks or months. We don't really know. And then what happened? Oops, yeah, right. There's an oops. So, state one is at creation, perfect free will to do good or to do evil. That was the case of Adam and Eve. Then along comes temptation. Satan comes along. He's mad at God. He's trying to get back at Adam and Eve. He tempts them to use their free will to disobey God, and they cave in. They eat the fruit that they're not supposed to eat. At that point, humanity entered stage two of free will. We lost our free will. We had no free will in important matters, spiritual matters above us, to do anything. Now, pause there for a minute, because I'm not talking about free will in earthly mundane things. You always have that. Can you decide what you want to eat for lunch?
Yes.
You want SpaghettiOs or mac and cheese? Oh, sorry. Kids are on my mind. Mac and cheese. Do you want to buy the red car or the blue car? Do you want to do that job or that job?
The red bike.
Do you want to drive this way around or that way around? All those earthly mundane things, you have free will. That's not what we're talking about. Those are things beneath you. Those are things, frankly, that are less important to eternity. What we're talking about in terms of these four stages is the free will in terms of spiritual matters. So in that fallen state of humanity, we have no free will. In fact, Paul says our free will is so corrupted that we actually fight against God. We turn our backs to Him. We run away from Him. We don't want God in our lives because we're just wallowing in our sinfulness. So what does God have to do in that state? He has to come to you to open your mind and open your hearts to understand the gospel message and draw you to Him. This again is what Paul teaches, not only here in Romans, but also in his other letters as well. That so in that fallen state, God comes to you first. Does that sound familiar?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
We teach that as Lutherans. Some church bodies teach that as well. So that's state number two. You have no free will. After the Holy Spirit comes to you through the gospel, through the word and sacraments, God turns you around, He softens your heart, He gives you faith, you're a child of God, now you're a child of God. State number three. Do you have free will in that state?
Yes.
Partly. Okay? Your free will is partially restored because we still need help. You have the free will to remain in faith that God gives you. But you also have the free will to turn your back on the faith that God just gave you. So you can walk away from God. Now you know that. People who grew up in the church had faith, and something happened, or laziness happened, or apathy happened, or a disaster of some sort, and they just abandoned God. So you have the free will to walk away from God. So that's where you have heard me say in other Bible studies that in this state, state number three, which is all of us, you have partial free will. The best thing you can do is to do nothing. Just remain, dwell in the faith that God has given you. Continue to be in church, Bible study, prayer, devotion. God will keep you strong in that faith. And as soon as we try to do something to affect our salvation, what happens? We screw it up, don't we? So really, state number three, where you have partially restored free will, and that partially restored free will is more often than not used to walk away from God because He just gave you faith, the best thing you can do is faith of a child, Jesus says, right? Mm-hmm. Just dwell in the love of God and the forgiveness of God. So try not to screw up your own salvation that God gave you. Does that make sense? Yeah. Some of you might have heard me say that in other Bible studies. Okay? Just keep coming to the Word of God. Come to church, come to Bible study, be in prayer. God will preserve you in that faith. That's part of the blessing of election. State number four, you can guess it, when you get to heaven. What's going to happen in heaven? You'll be perfect again. Will you have free will in heaven? Yes. Yes. However, well, does that pass? I had this question. Well, Pastor, what happens if we all get to heaven and somebody screws it up again by eating of the tree that they're not supposed to eat of? God will have removed every source of temptation. The devil, all of his demons, the fallen angels, all those who have rejected God, during their earthly life, they will all be contained in a box, a prison called hell. And there's a huge chasm between hell and heaven, as we know from the Bible. So, you will have free will, but you'll have no sources of temptation. So, God guarantees you'll remain in the positive side of free will, using your free will to worship God, to love one another, to enjoy the beauty of heaven, to sing His praises, to go down to the water of the river of life and go for a swim, you know, whatever you decide to do, okay? Whatever it is. All right, so the four stages. So keep that in mind, because that impacts how we view predestination. Because Arminians, and I'm not going to get too deep into this, but some of you know, Calvinist churches teach double predestination. In other words, you have no free will. God has predetermined from before you were born that these people will be saved and these people will be condemned, and there's nothing you can do about it because there is no free will. And they misquote a few Bible passages to support that. Opposite the Calvinists are the Arminian church bodies, which is a dominance of church bodies in America, who believe you have perfect free will all the time, and therefore God creates you, gives you that free will, and then you have to decide to use that free will. Do you want to be saved, or do you use that free will to reject God, and then you'll be condemned? They also misquote some passages of the Bible to support their position. And where do we as Lutherans stand? If this is Arminians here, and this is Calvinist church bodies here, where do we stand?
In the middle.
Yeah, right. Kind of where we always do, Lutherans. Yes. We're right in the middle between Catholics and Protestants, between Calvinists and Arminians.
Yes.
And all the rest. We would point to both sides and say, you're half right. Calvinists are half right, and the Arminians are half right. And so that's our position here. We would teach single predestination. God, your will is corrupted. You don't, in the unconverted state, before you're a child of God, which for most of us was a very short period of time, because most of us were baptized as infants. In the unconverted state, you don't have free will. God has to come to you and convert you. That's single predestination. However, then you have a partially restored free will where you can walk away from God. So the Arminians are half right. You can reject God. Okay? All that make sense? There you go. I tried to explain it as simply as I could. That was like a whole class at the seminary, by the way. So, you know, I don't know how... They can expand everything into like a whole class.
Just on
I condensed it down into 10 minutes. What's that?
Just on predestination and
well, a class period we spent
oh,
on
class
that.
Period. Yeah. Not the whole semester.
Not a whole semester. Like, wow. Wow.
Yeah. All right. So
yes,
parents that say, "Well, I'm going to let my child choose when they get older what they want to be. Mm-hmm. They want to be a Christian or not." Under two, we've lost our free will concerning spiritual matters. Most of those kids will never choose
correct
God.
In our fallen state, pre-conversion, we run away from God. We turn our backs on God. We have no free will. So to say, I'm going to let my child grow up and decide for themselves, well, their decision is always going to be, naturally,
yeah,
the wrong way, mm-hmm, against God and against faith in Him. So, yes, we have to have the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of Bible stories and, you know, raising children in the right way. And talking to our family and neighbors about it, too. Yeah, Sandy.
If they're not going to do that for their children, they must not be Christians themselves.
Well, they could be a Christian that just improperly understands the nature of conversion. They could be a Calvinist or an Arminian Christian, and so on the surface, they still believe in Jesus, they still believe we're sinners, and Jesus died for us, so they're Christians that would go to heaven, but they've been wrongly taught about conversion. So that's the problem. I wouldn't discount them necessarily, just somebody who's got that mindset of saying, well, you're not Christian. No, I would say you're a Christian who's mistaken about a really important thing, conversion. So that's how I would approach it. Is it valuable to be taught correctly on all matters of religion and spirituality and theology? Absolutely. Absolutely. That's why we as Germans in our hard-headed stubbornness are so obsessed with teaching correctly. Teaching correctly.
Yes.
Yeah, right. I fall into that camp too. All right, other questions or comments? Bob?
Well, I've had a comment with one of the people that I work with at work, and I guess the conversation came up with, you know, as far as the church and so forth. And this person told me that when growing up, his family moved to a new house, and right across the street there was a church, and his parents told him that you have a decision. If you want to go to church, go to church. There's a church right across the street. If you don't want to, you can just sleep in on Sunday mornings.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, whoa. And
yep.
They decided not to go to church.
Well, sure. In our natural human state, we don't want to do that.
Yeah.
You're right. All right. So we got through two verses before we hit a speed bump, a field trip. I don't have any more planned field trips this lecture. Okay. So then Paul continues to say, the end of verse 2, do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? So now he's quoting Elijah, and Elijah says this in verse 3. He's using this as an example. Elijah says in verse 3, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Elijah says to himself, God, there's no one left. These are your chosen people. They've all turned their backs on you. They've all walked away. I'm the only one left. Kill me now. Just take me home to heaven. You think Elijah was depressed?
Yes.
Yeah, absolutely. Do sometimes we feel that way today? Mm-hmm. With the decline of Christianity in our culture? Yeah, we do. What is God's reply to him? Verse 4. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And you can read into that 7,000 families. So these would be the heads of households, really. So 7,000. God says, there's a remnant. Yes, the number of God-fearing people throughout history ebbs and flows. Might be a bigger percentage, a smaller percentage. But there's a remnant. He says, they have not bowed the knee to Baal. They have not gone after the false gods. 7,000! So too at the present time, there's a remnant. 7,000! If we had 7,000 in our church, I'd be ecstatic. They wouldn't fit, you're right. They wouldn't fit. 7,000, that's a lot, isn't it? Isn't 7,000 a big number?
Yeah.
Well, you know the way my brain works, so I'm thinking, well, how much of the nation of Israel is that? So I went back to the book of Numbers. Some of you may remember. Numbers takes place while the Israelites are wandering in the wilderness. The whole book takes place during that. And it's God giving them directions and organizing them into a nation. And I think it's three times, maybe it was only twice, but I think three times in the book of Numbers, they take a census of their people. So this is a generation or two before Elijah. Okay, a couple of generations before Elijah. But looking in Numbers, and just doing round number add up in my head, there was over 1 million people in the nation of Israel at the time of Numbers. So there would have been even more than that by the time of Elijah. So 7,000 out of 1 million? That really is a small percentage, isn't it?
Yeah.
Relatively small.
Right.
Are we at that point in America?
Yes.
Yeah.
I don't think so.
No.
There's a lot of God-fearing people around. Still a lot of Lutherans. A lot of people in other churches who are faithful, even though, you know, misguided on some point of teaching, but faithful Christians in other churches too. I don't think we're down to 7,000 out of 1 million?
No.
That's what? A percent? 1 million, 10, yeah, that's less than a percent. 0.7%. We're not at that point in America. Will we be? Maybe. Probably not in your lifetime or mine, but yeah, maybe. Maybe. We need to pray for our descendants, right? Here's the point that Paul is making by using this. There is always a remnant. God will preserve some group of people by grace, so that he still has some of his children, the family of God, God-fearing people, involved in the earth, on the earth, right? Here's another example of when it was really small. The time of Noah. What the population of the earth was, whatever, we don't know. And how many God-fearing people were there at the time of Noah?
Eight.
Exactly. Noah, his three sons, and their wives. That's it. Eight people out of whatever the total population was then. God preserves a remnant, chosen by grace. Now don't let this word chosen confuse you. See, this is where some church bodies might, they say, well, chosen, foreknew. So if God foreknows, then he must choose who's going to be saved and who's not. No, God wants everybody to be saved. So what does chosen by grace mean? This word here is plural. It's referring to the nation of Israel. It's referring to the church of God today. So in other words, God will preserve for himself an institution that contains people within it who are God-fearing, faithful people. Okay? So this is a reference to the institution or the nation of Israel or the church of God today. Church of God, I'm using that in a broad generic sense. The whole church. Okay? All right. Questions so far? Quiet. My goodness. Either you're asleep or you need more coffee.
Or both,
yeah. Verse 6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. He puts in a plug here, back, it ties us in back to the whole theme of Romans, of justification. Justification, or salvation, that's the it, is by grace, meaning it's a gift. Remember, grace is a gift. So it's all a gift, it's not on the basis of works. What was the problem with the Jews? They were trying to earn salvation through their works, by obedience to the law. That's the problem. But if that's how you gain salvation, then grace would no longer be grace. Okay, so there's just a little tidbit tying it back in to the overall theme. Okay. Continuing on. Verse 7. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. So, Israel as a whole, the majority of the people, as a nation, the nation of Israel failed to obtain salvation that it was seeking because of the way it was seeking. The portion of the nation of Israel at the time of Jesus, right after, that sought salvation properly, which is through faith in Jesus, they morphed into something new. What did they morph into? The church. The church, the first thousands of people, tens of thousands of people in the church were Jews, right? 3,000 were baptized one day with the preaching of Peter the week after Pentecost. So the nation of Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. Yes, we, the church, are the modern day continuation of the Old Testament nation of Israel because it changed right then. The elect obtained it. Some of those Jews obtained it. Now, what does he mean by elect? See, these words get all confused and they get equated in the minds of some scholars and church bodies. Elect. Well, elect is, again, God's foreknowledge. He knows who's going to accept, who's going to believe, who's going to remain in faith. But the rest were hardened. Now that sounds like the hardness was thrust upon them, like God hardened them. So see, obviously, God must choose some for destruction, because he hardened their hearts. Remember the example of Pharaoh, right? Paul already used that example back in chapter 9, wasn't it? Pharaoh, for the first 5 plagues, hardened his own heart. So it wasn't until the 6th plague that it says God hardened his heart. So God just gave him what he wanted and what he was doing to himself. So that's what's talking about here. This is quoting, verse 8, Paul is quoting Isaiah. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. So God gave them that blindness to the gospel and that deafness to the gospel so that they would not see or hear or understand Jesus. But why did God do that? Because they first did it to themselves. I thought I had in my notes, if you go back and read Isaiah, it first talks about, before this quote, elsewhere from this quote, it talks about how people rejected God. Isaiah is decrying the fact that people are rejecting God. And then Isaiah says, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear. So God is the one who acts after a person rejects him. Okay?
Isaiah 43:8.
Oh, that might be. I didn't write it down in my notes.
That's what it says.
Can you read it?
Well,
you didn't look it up. Yeah, it just says it there.
It just says right.
Yeah, okay. That's fine. All right. So we remember the example of Pharaoh there as well. And even though God may have hardened Pharaoh's heart after plague six, would God still have preferred or desired that Pharaoh would actually listen to the preaching of Moses for plagues 7, 8, 9, and 10? God would have wanted that. He still would have had his hands open. Why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Because Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But God still wanted him back. He sent Moses to him 10 times to preach. And Pharaoh still ignored and rejected Moses. That's what happened to some of the Jews. That's what happens to some people today. Yeah, Ellen?
That's where God's foreknowledge comes in, where he knows ahead of time that they are not going to turn around. They are going to stay, again, not believing in him.
It's possible. I can't pretend to know the mind of God, but yes, that's possible. Mm-hmm. All right, and then he has another quote here. Paul has another quote from David. Verse 9 and 10, and David says, let their table become a snare and a trap. Last night I mistakenly said snap. That's a combination of snare and trap. Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Now, at first glance, you look at this and you say, how does this relate to the previous quote? The previous quote, we can kind of make sense. Okay, people harden their hearts, so God hardens their hearts for them. He gives them a spirit of stupor and blindness and deafness to the gospel. Okay, that makes sense. That's what Paul's been talking about. What does this mean? This quote from David, let their table become a snare and a trap, what does that mean? Well, you know what, this can be a little mini field trip. We're going on a little mini field trip here, a second one. On the spot. Okay. Something that's very important in the culture back then and today, throughout Middle Eastern culture, not just among Jews, is hospitality. Some of you know that. Let's see, Joan was in Israel. I don't know if any of you others were, but we'll be going, Florence. We'll be doing our trip again, and we experienced it when we were there. Hospitality is very important. And the number one portion of hospitality, how you show hospitality to someone? It's through a meal. If you eat with somebody, you are showing that you are reconciled to them if you had an argument, for instance. If you had an argument or a dispute or a conflict and you patch it up, you apologize, you repair that relationship, you eat together. It shows you are in fellowship with each other. So to eat together was a really big deal back then. How do we eat today? Is that a big deal in our modern culture? No, we usually eat out of a wrapper while we're driving.
Yes.
That's right?
That's true.
Yeah.
Or in front of the TV.
Or in front of the TV, right.
Yes.
All of us facing something else.
Yeah,
right. Exactly true. Back then, to eat with somebody was a really big deal.
Right.
What did the Pharisees complain about Jesus at one point? He eats with sinners, the prostitutes and tax collectors. Jesus, how can you do that? You're supposed to be a rabbi. They thought of him as a rabbi, not the Messiah. Yeah, and you're eating with these sinners. You can't do that. That was a big deal. Why? Because the Pharisees were turning meal fellowship over a meal, into a good work. We know that because they criticized Jesus for eating with sinners. So if you want to be righteous, you have to eat with the right kind of people and avoid eating with the wrong kind of people. Okay? You with me? So that's why David says, let their table become a snare and a trap. So people would become the Pharisees and the Jews and the Jewish leaders, the Sadducees, all the rest of them, they would become trapped by their own hospitality of meal fellowship by thinking they are better people because they eat with certain people. They share a meal with certain people. Okay? And so that table fellowship becomes a stumbling block and a retribution for them. And therefore, since they are placing their trust in the wrong thing, they're placing their trust in meal fellowship, let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. When is your back bent? When you're working. Right, exactly, when you're working. So, if they're trying to earn their salvation by working, well, God, let them work. Make them work. And when they get to the end of life, they'll realize they weren't able to work enough to earn their salvation. Maybe it'll finally kind of break their will and make them realize you can't work. Bend their backs forever. So, thrust more work upon them until they realize you can't do it through work. You can only do it through grace. Does that make sense? Now, I didn't even make this connection until last night. Actually, it was Rich Wandell. He brought this up about meal fellowship. He said, that puts an interesting insight into Holy Communion. Yeah. Mm. And I said, Rich, you're absolutely right. I should have thought of that myself and brought it up. Because part of communion is, the most profound part of communion is, you are in union with whom?
With God.
Jesus. Jesus, holy body and blood. But what do we also say as Lutherans? We don't say it enough or don't teach it enough. When you have communion, you are also in fellowship with one another that are right there. We're in fellowship with each other. Paul says somewhere, I don't remember where, that if you have a dispute with your brother, settle the dispute and reconcile before you come to the altar, to the table of the Lord. We should be reconciled with one another. And we come to a meal, a godly meal, a holy meal, where we're in fellowship with God and with one another. That's a wonderful thing. That's a great thing.
And also with the church triumphant.
And also with the church triumphant. All those of you who have lost a spouse who is now in heaven, yes, when you have communion, you're in when you're in fellowship with the saints in heaven. Absolutely. True, Mary. You're right. And that gives us comfort, too, when we're, you know, in the process of grief or mourning. All right. So very profound. Wonderful thoughts there. Are your thinking cells running at full speed now? I got to tell you, just kind of a side note, as I'm scrolling this down, and we'll do another, we're going to do another two short paragraphs here. Yesterday I introduced a new book to the 7th and 8th grade religion class. That's, I teach that class. And I introduced to them apologetics. And I said, you guys know what apologetics is? No, they didn't. So I explained it. And I could kind of see them kind of with a confused look and almost like, oh no, what's he doing now? And I said, apologetics is defending the faith. I said, for these next number of weeks, I'm going to make you think. Well, religion is first thing in the morning. I said, I'm going to make you think because I'm going to teach you how to defend the faith. I think that's extremely important in this modern culture because people are attacking Christianity more and more and more. So you need to know how to defend your faith, what you believe, why you believe, and how you can show it or prove it. And they're like, oh, well, that's what I'm doing to you guys today. I'm making you think. Okay? So that's why coffee is so important.
Yes.
All right. Questions or comments before we kind of continue on? Yeah, Bob?
Well, I did look it up as far as in Isaiah. It says, bring out the people who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, yet have ears.
Okay. Well, and that's part of how Isaiah is talking about in that quote from Isaiah. Mm-hmm. That, yes, people are kind of ignoring God, so therefore God make them blind and deaf, mm-hmm. you know, so that they, you know, kind of give them what they want, mm-hmm. almost. Yeah. You have to, we could really do a whole study on Isaiah.
Yes.
Debbie, and then Ellen.
What a wonderful part of Scripture, in that God promises His Word will always remain mm-hmm. with His people. Mm-hmm. But on the other hand, what a warning.
Yeah, right.
Lord,
sure.
Keep us steadfast in Your Word.
Yeah, that's right. Absolutely. Very good. Good thought. Ellen?
Speaking about communion, I think that's one of one of the reasons why I was so glad when we finally went back to having tables, because it didn't seem like a fellowship when we were just walking through.
Oh, that's a good point. And you say that, and I'm going to tell you, on Ash Wednesday today, the one day, we're going to do... No, you know what? We're not. No, because we're going to go back to tables. We have been doing continuous style on Ash Wednesday the past couple of years, but that I think that was because of COVID. So we're going to go back to tables. Yeah, you're right, though. I mean, it's still communion.
Yeah.
But when you're just kind of filing through single file like that, it's not quite the same. Because when you're standing there at a table, you're like, oh, all these people are having communion at the same time I am. We're all united to Christ and each other.
And you don't really have a chance to focus on what you're doing until after you get back in your seat.
Sure.
You're watching where you're going and, you know, all this. And I just think the tables are so much better.
Well, then it's good that we're back to that. Post-COVID. All right.
Are you sure?
Other comments or questions? All right, let's continue on. A couple more paragraphs. It's been not quite an hour, but give me another 10, 15 minutes. Verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? In other words, did they trip over the gospel? They trip over the stumbling block, which is Jesus? Did they reject or close their ears to Jesus for the purpose of falling? Did God do this on purpose to make them condemned? See, this again is still the topic of predestination. And Paul answers his own question, a rhetorical question. He says, by no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. This is a wonderful insight into God's nature here. Does God make something good come out of something bad?
Yes.
All the time?
Yes.
Yeah, pretty much. Yeah. I can't think of a time or an example where he didn't. He always makes something good come out of it. So, would God have wanted all of his Jews to follow through and believe in the Messiah, Jesus, and then be converted into the new Christian church, so the nation of Israel? Would he have wanted that? Yes. A big chunk of them didn't. That is their trespass. Their trespass referred to here is the rejection of Jesus. Okay? Not having faith in Jesus. Because of that, God made something good happen out of it. Actually, two good things, both mentioned here. One is, salvation came to the Gentiles. Because of Paul, Saul at the time, persecuting the Christians, and others persecuting the Christians, the early Christians, who were all Jews, and they were all in Jerusalem, because of that time of persecution, what happened? Yeah, they dispersed. A bunch of the apostles went to other places. A lot of the Christians, those early Christians, dispersed throughout the known world. And they took the gospel message with them. God spread, he used the hard-heartedness of some of the Jews to spread the gospel message to all the Gentiles. Wow! Second good thing. What did he use this for? To make Israel jealous. Why did he want to make Israel jealous? You know the answer.
I want what they've got.
To bring them back.
Sure.
To try and entice them back. And we know there's a few places where Paul writes and Peter comments in the book of Acts, Gentiles are getting into the kingdom of God before the Jews. And so they're saying, look at these Gentiles. They're receiving the Holy Spirit. They're filled with the energy of God. They understand the Messiah. And did that make some of the hard-hearted Jews jealous and therefore turn their hearts around for them to come back and truly believe in the Messiah? Yes. In some cases it worked. So God used the rejection of the Messiah by some of the Jews for two good reasons. To spread the gospel to the Gentiles and to make some of the hard-hearted Jews jealous in order to bring them back. His hands are wide open, right? He wants them back. All right. I would say the equivalent of that today is somebody who maybe grew up in the church and has faith. Maybe out of laziness or maybe out of anger at God or some other reason, they kind of turn their back on God and they abandon God and the church for a while. And then they come across somebody else, one of you perhaps, who is at such peace in the midst of a troubled time, and that person is jealous. Well, look at you. All that stuff that's happening and you have this sense of peace. I'm jealous of that. Where does that peace come? And then you, standing over here in this side, you say, it's because I know Jesus is with me, and he will guard and protect me. And that makes that person who fell away from the faith jealous, and they're like, I want that peace in my life too. Maybe I should go back to the church, and maybe I should learn to grow stronger in my faith again so that I can have that peace, which maybe at one point in time in their back history they had. Okay, so it can still happen today too. When you, all of you, go through tough times and yet handle it with God's grace and mercy and trust in God, that speaks volumes to other people. Okay, that's huge for evangelism. All right? Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, which it did, the trespass and failure of those hard-hearted Jews, how much more will their full inclusion be? So this is just a logical argument from the lesser to the greater. God used the rejection, the Jews rejecting Jesus for good. How much even better would it be if those Jews, hard-hearted Jews, do turn around and come back? It'd be even better. Some of them did turn around and come back. Some of them never did. So, how wonderful. All right. Now, this next paragraph, and that's where we'll end. It's about halfway through anyway. And Paul is still going to be talking about, let me just get right into it. Verse 13, now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Okay, up until now, he was speaking to the Jewish Christians in Rome. Now he's speaking specifically to the Gentile Christians. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous. See, he's just talked about that, right? So he's trying to show the benefits and the blessings of being a true believer in Jesus, and hopefully lure in, draw in some of the Jews, and thus save some of them, he says. And then verse 15, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? So again, that reiterates, verse 15 reiterates verse 12, okay? So their rejection means that the gospel was preached to the world. How much better would it be if they are accepted, if they are believers of Jesus? Because then that would be basically bringing those hard-hearted Jews back from the dead, spiritual death to spiritual life, okay? Then he introduces, and this is where we're going to end right here. He introduces two illustrations. The first one is very short. That's the one we're going to talk about today. Oh, goodness. Touch screens. You know, sometimes an advance in technology isn't always a good thing.
So. Right. Was your sleeve again?
What? Yeah, you're right. Probably was my sleeve. So he's going to use two illustrations here. The second illustration, he goes on for the entire next paragraph. Those of you who have your Bible open, you look at the next paragraph. He's explaining this other illustration. But we're going to talk about the first one. So verse 16, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And then he goes on in the next paragraph, which we'll cover, that's where we'll start next week, talking about the root and the branches. Well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it?
It does.
God uses that illustration in many places. David uses it, Isaiah uses it, Jesus uses it, the root and the branches. So what's that going to mean? Jesus is the root, we are the branches, the Jews were the branches. Sometimes if a branch goes dead, what do you do to it?
Cut it off.
Cut it off, but you can have another branch that's alive and you graft it in. I've never actually seen that, but I've heard. You know, I understand. Orchard keepers do that all the time, right? You graft in new branches. So he's going to talk about that. So that part, if the root is holy, so are the branches. That's where we'll pick up next week. But I want to spend just a few minutes. It'll kind of bring us to a conclusion for today. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. What does this mean? Well, back at the time in the Old Testament, when they were primarily an agricultural society, so as farmers would do back then, I don't believe they do this today, you'd have one field of wheat, one field of oats, another field of barley, here's your olive grove, your orchard, here's your vegetable garden, and things would come due or mature or ripen at different times. Mm-hmm. So you're working this field when this is ripe, then you're working this field. I think nowadays most farmers just plant all of one thing, right? And some other farmer plants something else, don't they? Two things?
My son, soybeans and corn.
Soybeans and corn, okay.
Or wheat and corn.
Or wheat and corn, there you go. So think about back in olden days, times of Jesus, Middle Ages, all of that. You have different fields, different things. So this field of barley is ripe. So you spend a few days, you harvest this barley, and then what were they expected to do? What were they told that they should do? Yeah, back in the book of Leviticus, frankly, you had to take the first portion of that and give it to God. There's a name for that first portion and an amount. You know what it is? A tithe. 10%. So you get all your barley in, you take the first 10%, and you give it to God. You take it to the temple or the tabernacle, you give it to God, and what does God do with it? He uses it to support the priests and the Levites who take care of the temple. But by giving it to God, that first tenth is holy. The first fruits is holy. And thereby, they understood and recognized that God would then bless the rest of it for your family use. So the rest of that barley, or whatever grain it was, or whatever produce it was, would be blessed by God to strengthen and nurture you and your family for, you know, the rest of the next number of months, however long that produce lasted. The first fruits is holy, and therefore the whole lump is holy. Now, Paul uses this illustration in terms of dough, because there was such a thing as a bread offering. Although many of the sacrifices were animal sacrifices, yes, and you take an animal and sacrifice it, offer it, and what would happen? In certain sacrifices, the whole thing would be burned up as an offering to God. But many of the sacrifices, a portion of it would be burned up, and the rest would be given to the priests and the Levites. Meat. They also had a designation, and it's in Leviticus, for bread offerings, for wine offerings, for grain offerings, all of those things. So, you're at your home making a big batch of bread. And let's say you portion it out into 10 portions. You're going to make 10 loaves of bread, which, you know, how long does bread last? Yeah, they didn't have refrigeration. It'll last for many days, right? It can last a week, whatever. So I don't know if the families back then, I suspect, they would make a big batch of bread, and it would be enough bread to last for their family for some number of days, and then they would make another batch of bread. So you got 10 loaves of bread here. What do you do with the very first loaf that comes out of the brick oven? You take it to the temple. And you offer it there as an offering. What happens to it? The priests and the Levites use it. And that makes God bless the other 9 loaves. Okay? So the first fruits is holy, and now God has blessed the rest of your batch. Okay?
I never thought of that.
So, how does this relate to the branches? I'm going to transition a little bit into setting up for next week. Because then Paul is going to talk about olive shoots coming off the stump, and what about ones that go bad and are dead and they're pruned off. So to use a little poetic device, if you have your batch of dough and you make 10 loaves of bread out of it, first loaf you give to God, and therefore he sanctifies or consecrates or blesses all the other 9 loaves. What if this one loaf at the end grows feet and decides it doesn't want to be part of your batch of bread? See, I'm using a little poetic device there. Anthropomorphizing. Okay? So that loaf of bread gets up and it walks over here and says, I don't want to be part of this family, and it leaves. It is no longer blessed. Okay? And then what if another loaf of bread, again using kind of this little poetic animated device, another loaf of bread from your neighbor comes over and says, I want to be part of this group. And it comes in and joins your batch of bread. It wasn't actually made from this lump, but it's now part of this lump. It's been grafted in. It's been adopted in. That loaf of bread is now blessed. That's what Paul is going to be talking about with branches. Cutting off the dead branches and grafting in the new ones. And the direct analogy is for you and me, us Gentiles. Because the Jews who rejected Jesus were cut off or removed from the batch and were replaced with Gentiles who did believe in Jesus. And so you are blessed because you are part of the group of which the first fruits is holy. So in terms of the nation of Israel, this is all, both of these illustrations are analogies for the nation of Israel slash the church of God. Okay? Who is the first fruits? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's where the nation of Israel started. Okay? And why are those first fruits holy? Did Abraham sin? Yes. Did Isaac sin?
Yes.
Oh yes, a couple times. Did Jacob sin? Oh yes. We know all three of the patriarchs committed sins. It's documented for us in the scriptures. However, all three of them believed in the true God and did not go after false gods, Baals. Okay? They all had faith in the true God. God said to Abraham, get up and go over there. I'm going to bless you. And Abraham said, oh, you're the true God. Yeah, I'll go do that. They all believed in the true God. That's the first fruits. Everyone who has faith and belief in the true God, meaning Jesus, is part of the lump that comes after the first fruits, and therefore you are blessed. Okay? Even though we as Gentiles are grafted in, and we're going to talk about being grafted in, branches that are grafted to the stump next week with this extended illustration about the root and the branches. All right? But it works with the lump of bread as well, when you think about it. All right. Let me see if I covered everything in my notes. Questions or comments? Yeah, Jen.
You begin to think about some of these things, and it makes one kind of realize the importance of a prayer, too, before we eat. You were talking about how hospitality was so important.
Mm-hmm.
For families, if we all gather together and mm-hmm. share a table, mm-hmm. that's such a wonderful, wonderful blessing.
Mm-hmm.
And when you think about it that way, we all take so much for granted.
We do, absolutely. Yeah, and the level of hospitality in that Middle Eastern culture, and I experienced it a little bit when I was there visiting, it's still ingrained in their culture. And, you know, I think Americans are hospitable, too, but we show it in a different way and not as deeply, frankly. Because the hospitality in that culture, even back then at the time of Jesus, that meal fellowship was a huge, big deal.
When we pray, we're asking God.
Yes, you're right. When we pray, we're asking for God's blessings upon us and the food. Yeah, to join us, right.
I think hospitality struggles today. Think about when we have a choir or band come through from a university or from a school, and how we struggle to find people to house them for a night.
Sure.
Meals are easier, but to have somebody spend the night at your house, it is just not done anymore.
We're very private as Americans, aren't we? Here's my fence, here's my property, you stay off of my property, I'll stay off of yours. And, you know, I see a lot more. It used to be that you didn't have fences. Then the fences that came in my childhood were the chain link fences, but you could still see through them and talk to your neighbor.
Right.
Yeah.
Now what are the kinds of fences that are put up between new houses?
Privacy
fences that are 8 feet high.
Yep.
Yep. You stay on your side, I'll stay on my side.
Yep.
Is that a commentary on the interaction between families, that we've gone from no fences to chain link fences to privacy fences? You got me pontificating now. I'm on a soapbox. Anyway.
But that's true.
Yeah.
We had a neighbor behind us that we dearly loved, and she, because of health reasons, had to sell her home and move to her daughters. And we met the new neighbors. Very nice. But that was in the fall. I think maybe it was after a year, and they put up a privacy fence. We never see him anymore.
Yeah.
Can't talk. I mean, there, we had no fence, and so we could just walk into each other's yards if we wanted to.
Yeah, sure.
And I guess that's what they didn't want. So, but it's just like, really?
Yeah. Sure.
What did we do to offend you? Yeah. Did you put up the privacy fence?
Right, but it wasn't you. It's just the nature of culture now.
I understand that, but it's still.
Yeah.
It's like,
Janet?
I was just going to say, instead of fences, too, we have so many houses now, private homes, that have cameras outside to watch.
Security systems and cameras and all that. Yeah, yeah, that's another commentary on hospitality, I guess, isn't it?
Yeah.
Sure. All right. We're about time, but I want to, you know, just stick to an hour and a quarter. So any last comment or question? All right, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.